to get right into this tonight. The ushers, whoever you are, would you please help right now and prepare to receive the offering tonight? And why don't we just go ahead and do that? And I'm going to go ahead and get started. As we were closing up last time, we wanted to go to talk about another look at this person that the Old Testament called the little horn. And so we want to look over to Revelation chapter 13. So why don't we do that tonight? We're going to go back to Daniel in just a minute, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll look at that for just a minute. Revelation chapter 13. Okay. Revelation 13. Well, I'm telling you, and I forgot to turn myself. Now, we're talking about this one that we've been that has been referenced many, many times. He's the son of perdition. He is the beast. He's the little horn. He's all kinds of things. We call him Antichrist, but that word only appears twice in the Bible. The word beast appears many more times. The word little horn appears many more times. But I think we cling to the word Antichrist because it rings with us so well, because we know who Christ is, and so we can certainly imagine what an Antichrist would be, someone who is against Christ. But we're going to see here in, if we were to read chapter 12, we'd read all about the red dragon. But the red dragon has a person that represents him on earth. And we're going to look at that in chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and having seven heads and 10 horns. Remember the 10 horns? And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. We've seen all those animals representing kingdoms back in the Old Testament. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You get some ideas about what the beast is like. He's very, very powerful, and militarily he is very intelligent. And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, it goes on and talks about another beast that doesn't rise up out of the sea, but rises up out of the earth. Now, turn over to Revelation 17, and I want to zero in on that idea of seeing a beast rising up out of the sea. We've seen that back in the Old Testament there, and I want to give just a little attention to that for a moment. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Turn over to verse 15 of chapter 17. 15 of 17. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits,'" and the harlot represents the harlot church, the religion of the beast, "'the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot,'" and so on. It goes on to talk about the destruction of the one world religion. Antichrist sets up the religion and then he destroys the religion. We'll see that later on in the year when we study the book of Revelation and we go right through it verse by verse. But what I'm pointing out to you right now is as you read it in the Old Testament, you read it in the New Testament, it's talking about the beast rising up from the sea. The Bible says in Psalms that the nations are like the raging and tossing seas. So we're talking about masses of people, just as if they were all standing together and they were all pushing and shoving one against one another. And if you looked at them, they would look like waves on the ocean pushing. And so this beast rises up out of the sea, out of the nations. I believe what it's trying to say is he is not a Jew. I believe it is of the nations of the world. And so that's what I believe that's talking about. And so that's Revelation chapter 13, those first few verses that talk about what this beast is like. And as we were closing, I said that Daniel told us about all of these things hundreds of years ago. Jesus fulfilled everything the Bible said he would do. And everything God has said was going to happen in the 70th week, all the way through the 69th week, every single thing has happened exactly like he said it would. There is only how many weeks left? How many are left in the prophecy? 1 week. And how many years is that? 7. And that directly affects Jews and believers. And this is exactly what is going to happen. So if the Lord can keep his promise concerning every detail concerning the first and second coming of Christ, and if he can keep the timetable exactly according to the 69 weeks, then why would we assume that, well, the 70th week's not going to happen? Yes, it is. That tribulation period on planet Earth is going to happen. A lot of people think it's a stretch to say that 490 years were planned out and that there were gaps of time. We talked about the gaps. And I ended up reading those verses, Isaiah 9, 6, Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. I'll just read one of them tonight. We read all of them last week. Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a coat, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I pointed out that all of those things have already come to pass. But then, beginning in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's all in one. That's just a two-verse section out of a passage of Scripture that gives a prophecy that has everything from the presentation of the Messiah in Jerusalem as the Messiah all the way through to the end when he is ruling from Jerusalem, and that from sea to sea and from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, everybody is listening to him. So there are gaps. We know that the second part of that has not happened. So back up to Daniel now, and let's go back to chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and we'll see if we can get into and through this lesson. This is lesson 7. For some reason, I didn't write that at the top of your page this time, so I don't know why that's not on there, but go ahead and write it in there. Daniel chapter 10. The best thing to do is to just simply read it, so let's listen to Daniel chapter 10, and then we'll talk about it. Don't forget now, he has just seen Daniel 9, and he has had verse 27 told to him, which I believe is the key to all prophecy, and I believe it's probably the most important single verse in all the Scriptures about when things are going to happen. And so he's just been rocked with that, and just as soon as he's thinking about all of that, he has another vision. And so let me give this to you, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Now, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble, on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking these words to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? For as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So we come on Daniel again at another prayer meeting. He seems to do that a lot. If we go back to the first six chapters, he was praying all the time, three times a day, with his head bowed toward Jerusalem, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, the restoration of Jerusalem. And he must have done it for almost 70 years. He's getting a little bit older now, and finally the Lord answered that prayer. And then back in chapter 9, he was praying and making his confession. When we opened up chapter 9, he was faithful at doing his devotions. In fact, we could have called that study devotion before Revelation. Daniel was very dedicated to the Lord. And here's what we found out in chapter 9 about his prayer life. One, Daniel read God's word all the time, chapter 9, verse 2. What else did we find out? Well, we found out Daniel believed God's word, and he acted according to his word. He prayed according to the word of God. He prayed, he fasted, and he practiced self-abasement. He didn't elevate himself above the people. He identified himself with the sins of the people. He was a prophet to them. He was a leader to them, but he didn't point fingers. He just said, they're not living for the way God wants them to, and so I identify with them. He confessed his sin. He identified himself with the sins of the people. And then he petitioned the Lord to glorify his own name. He asked the Lord to send the people back to Jerusalem. He asked the Lord to restore Jerusalem. And then he asked the Lord to glorify himself in that place back in chapter 9, verse 17 to 19. And that's what he prayed the first time. So we come to chapter 10, and he's at prayer again. He is experiencing at this point what a great number of people experience. He is praying earnestly, but he doesn't seem to get anywhere. The answer is not coming. In fact, the scripture says clearly he'd been going three whole weeks. So for 21 days, he had been praying. He is serious about his prayer. He is really doing this. Verses 2 and 3, he was so moved by the vision. Now, let me just stop and tell you that what he saw is going to be discussed in the next chapter. What we're looking at right now is how he reacted to the vision that he saw and the prayer that he prayed and the strength that he needed from the Lord in order to even be able to think about the vision that he saw. And of everything that Daniel saw, of all of the visions that he was given, this one is the most distressing. The one that he's going to look at right now is all of the other visions have had to do with world kingdoms and the Gentile kingdoms and what's going to happen between them. The Greeks and the Persians are going to be fighting horribly, this, that, and the other. But now in chapter 11 and chapter 12, the last vision speaks specifically to what is exactly going to happen to Jews in these days that are coming. And so he's greatly disturbed. He's seen the vision. It has just taken his spirit away. He now has been praying and fasting for 21 days, and he's just not getting an answer. Now, I don't know about you. There have been seasons in my life that I was under a great burden or praying for a great cause or praying for certain situations, and I have thought that I was really, really serious in prayer. But I have to admit, I have never gone 21 days without taking a bath, without eating anything, and just throw myself before the Lord on a continual basis and then just keep doing it even though I'm not getting anywhere. This was really, really, this is an example of prayer that very, very few people that I've ever met in my life know anything about. I'm not giving us an excuse saying that we should never pray like this. I'm just simply saying this is how the vision that he had affected him. I mean, it just took desire for anything else except, man, make me understand this. That's the only thing he could think of. And so he's very disturbed. This was not a now I lay me down to sleep sort of a prayer. He is disturbed. He's seen it. He knows that there's things that are coming. Now, let me give you three possibilities about why he is so disturbed. Number one, maybe it's because of the future, of what the future holds for Israel. In addition to everything he learned in chapter 7 to 9, the events that are going to affect his people, now he has a detailed vision about specific things that the Jews, his people, are going to endure in short order. Those events are going to be covered in chapter 11 and 12. Maybe it's also for this. Maybe, and you know, he's even talked about his discouragement. And of course, Ezra was discouraged as well. When they, after all of these years, 70 years of praying for Jerusalem to be regained and opened up and for the people to be able to go back and for the wall to be rebuilt and for the temple to be rebuilt and rededicated and for the worship of the true God, he's been praying for it, and the people have been talking about it, and you know, they would say it, you know, maybe, you know, next year they'd hold some ceremony and then say next year in Jerusalem. In fact, Jews did that all the way up till 1947. Maybe next year in Jerusalem, you know, after they've been destroyed and they've been thrown off the land again. And so maybe they were doing that. So maybe it could be that after all of this time, that those that are going back to Jerusalem, he has found out that they are in great distress. And of course, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that. Even the Jewish people that are there, some of the ones that were there during the exile, the people that were the poor, that were just keeping the land, they hired consultants to ridicule the work. They filed complaints with Artaxerxes to stop the work. And so they started up again, but it took more prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to get it going again. And even the governor of the area, Tattenai, he got involved and wrote all kinds of letters to try to discourage the people that had gone back. So Daniel's got all kinds of things going on. He's had this incredible vision, and then he's got wind of what's going on to the ones that are getting back to Jerusalem. And then most probably the biggest discouragement is that so few wanted to go back. So very few wanted to go back. Ezra reveals that it was only 50,000 people that wanted to go back. Most of the people gotten used to life in Babylon, life in Persia, and they'd settled in, and they just didn't see any reason to go back there. And so Daniel is in a, he's distressed, and he's praying, and he's trying to understand this vision, and he's scared to death about what might happen. So about, if you're interested in what time this might be, you could look this up, but it's about between 536 and 535 B.C. Daniel is over 85 years old, probably pushing 90. It's the third year of King Cyrus, and if you'll remember, it was in the first year that he gave permission and put up the money and opened the way for the Jews to go back. And all of this had been given. It's 2 years more have passed, but something is wrong. Even with the door wide open in Jerusalem and for a return, and even though provisions have been provided out of the king's treasury, something's wrong. Daniel is greatly discouraged. So when you're discouraged and things are not, you know, working out just like you want, and maybe God doesn't seem to be answering the prayers as quick as you would like, and maybe things that you thought God said and promised were going to happen didn't happen exactly like you thought, what do you do? Well, some people might throw in the towel. Some people, they did in the Bible. In fact, I'm going to preach on Sunday about one guy that did this, find another God. Today, people, if things don't go the way they think they ought to go, they might leave the church, join another church, might get another translation of the Bible. It might adjust their expectations and think, well, maybe we really can't take God seriously at what he says. Well, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. Is we continue to trust and we pray fervently. And I can see Daniel as he contemplated all these things. He personally can't return. He's pushing 90. Besides that, he is still a functionary of the government in Persia. He is still on the payroll. He's a high-ranking official. No doubt, he served the Jews best by staying in Persia and continuing to influence those that were in leadership. You never convince me that the wise men who came from the East in the days of Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem, who had seen the star, you'll never convince me that it wasn't Daniel's ministry and continually talking about these things that that they would have even had any idea of what to look for in the day that that they did come there. So the Jews were best served if Daniel stayed put. But I can see and I can imagine the hurt that he feels as he sees so little interest in going back to the homeland, the land of promise. And I'm sure that the people then were giving the same kind of excuses as they would today. Somebody might say, well, a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. I got a good going here. Who knows what's going to happen there? Somebody else might say, well, we're doing well here in Persia. How can I leave this sure thing to go back to Israel where things may not be so good? That's just a hope and a promise. But here things are working very, very well. And so, but the question comes, what about the prophecy? What about the temple? What about the walls? And of course, more than anything else, what about the Messiah? What about this one, this Ancient of Days that was prophesied back there in chapter 7? Now, Daniel has had some troubling visions. After the vision of the four beasts and the little horn, here's what the Bible says he did. Chapter 7, verse 28. That was the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So he's got this privilege of being the prophet who is receiving the visions, who is transmitting the information to everybody. But even though he has this tremendous privilege, what he is seeing and experiencing him is scaring him to death. I was troubled by my thoughts, my face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself. That was with the prophecy of chapter 7. Then after the vision of the ram and the goat, which is the Persians and the Greeks, covers chapter 8 and 9, chapter 8, he said this in chapter 8, verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision, and it was beyond understanding. In other words, he saw the ram and the goat and the fighting and all those different things. They were fighting over the river there, the canal there in Susa. And he saw all of this, but it just completely took his breath away. It just completely discouraged him and exhausted him. And then he just has received this 490-year description of the coming events in history. And after he saw that in chapter 10 and verse 2, he saw that, and then he also saw what was coming in chapter 11. He says, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. I had no meat or wine touch my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. No lotions. Well, you might think, oh, what in the world is that talking about? He's just saying that he didn't do those things that were the normal, you know, personal care that a person would do. I picture a guy who's, you know, his hair's all over the place and he hadn't trimmed his beard, and you know, he might not smell very well, and because all he's been able to do is just think about it. He's not eating anything, and you know, I don't know, drinking some water and who knows what else he's doing, but he is just completely consumed with all of this. And so he's just eaten up with this vision. Then that's not enough. He had some terrifying visitors. He had some terrifying visitors. Now, they shouldn't have terrified him, but I got a feeling if Jesus and a couple of angels walked in right here, right now, and they showed us all their glory, I think we would be terrified as well. In fact, what does everybody do when Jesus shows up in the Bible? Yeah. So here's what I want you to see, the angel's description. Look at verse number 4. I read it already. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lift up my eyes and look. Behold, a certain man clothed in linen, who was girded with gold of Ufaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet burnished bronze in color, and the sounds of his words like the voice of a multitude. Who does that sound like to you? Who? Jesus. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I want you to see it right in the scripture. Revelation chapter 1. There's another fellow having visions. Who's having the vision in Revelation? John. The Apostle John, the beloved apostle, the apostle that leaned on Jesus' breast. This is not John the Baptist. You know that, right? John the Baptist wrote no books. This is John the Apostle. And so he's writing, and verse 9, I, John, your brothers, and so on. Look down at verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes, there it is, like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Sounds a lot like what we read back over there in the book of Daniel. And so, this is what he saw. So, I'd like to say, first of all, this could be, probably is Jesus. And it's probably another one of those Christophanies or theophany. I'm just giving you a few words that you might hear from time to time or read in a book, and you might want to know what those are. Theo, theos, what does that mean? Anybody know? God. Phani, any kind of epiphany is a what? Vision. So a vision of God. But even more specific, a Christophany. Well, who is Christ or Christ? Jesus. So a Christophany would be an appearance or a vision of Christ. I think it certainly could be Christ. In fact, probably is. You say, why aren't you dogmatic? Because I can't be. Because let me show you a couple of things. This might be a mighty angel, but not Jesus. You say, well, why would you say such a thing? Well, whoever this is, they are hindered and had to have help from Michael, the archangel, or Michael the prince, had to have help from him in order to be able to leave Persia to come and talk to him. I believe that we have here a possibility that it might be both. That Jesus might have been the one who was like the Son of Man, who kept encouraging and touching him, but the one that was giving him the message and explaining things to him was Gabriel. I think we have both Jesus and Gabriel. Daniel was praying, and he was praying so sincerely, and he was praying so emphatically, and the Lord had dispatched Gabriel to come and give him the message, but Gabriel couldn't get away. Michael showed up to fight with the prince of Persia, which we'll talk about later, and he showed up, and then in order to encourage Daniel to even be able to receive the message, Jesus showed up in a Christophany to help him. This is a possibility. This is what I personally think. Can't prove it, but I think this is what's going on. It's the most terrifying vision Daniel and his companions had ever seen. Evidently, he was not alone on this occasion, because he specifically says, the ones that were with me did not see this vision or hear this. All they heard was a bunch of commotion. He was down by the riverside. This time he had some prayer partners. And having prayer partners is a good idea. It doesn't mean everybody is going to receive all the same information in prayer, and it may be, and I've been in many prayer meetings where one person really, really, really got clarity from God, even though other people were in the room, nobody else seemed to understand anything. Well, that's what happened right here. Daniel was the man of God, the one greatly loved by God, the one who had persevered through all the trials and through the lion's den and all these things. He was God's man, and God was going to give the vision to him, but he didn't hurt him to have prayer partners. Everybody needs prayer partners. Everybody needs somebody praying with them. I can't tell you what it means to me to know that I've got over 150 email addresses now that every week are receiving the GAP prayer meeting, the GAP prayer sheet, to just simply lift up the services on Sunday in prayer. We're going to get more done through prayer than my preaching here at Grace Church. I don't think people believe that. I don't think anybody believes that. My preaching is just pipsqueak stuff without the power of God behind it, and it only comes through prayer. And I just, well, I hope I can continue to convince people. And so he had some prayer partners, and they were with him down there. Now, Daniel saw the man, but the friends saw the commotion. All they felt was the quaking. Does that remind you of anybody else? Somebody in the New Testament. Paul. What happened to Paul? He was on the road too? And he had some people with him. Did they see or did they understand the vision? Did they hear the voice of Jesus? No, they didn't hear anything. They just knew that there was a very bright light and it was very scary. And Paul dropped down on the ground and he started talking to who they didn't know who. And so they were there. As he neared Damascus on the journey, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anybody. They knew there was noise, but they couldn't discern. It's the same kind of thing that happened way back there with Daniel. So Daniel is all alone in this encounter with Jesus and his messenger. It was an overwhelming message that was given to him. It left him powerless, pale, helpless. He fell on his face into a deep sleep. He basically just shut down. He was completely overpowered by God. Now, there's a couple of things here that I want to say. Number one, this is not a campaign for being slain in the spirit. Most people that get slain in the spirit, half of them, according to what they say in these great campaigns that they have, they weren't even praying before they got there. They just showed up and some guy on the platform said this, that, or the other, and everybody, he blows on them and they fall over and they're getting slain in the spirit. Well, no example of that in the scripture. This man had been praying for how many days? How many days he been fasting? How many days he been afflicting himself? Going without, all alone, praying before 21 days. Would you be weak? Yeah, that's exactly the situation here. So he was overpowered by this thing. So we find people even now, or we find people all through the scripture, that in the presence of the Lord, no matter how healthy or how much they had to eat, they fall to their faces. Well, both John in the book of Revelation and Daniel here fell prostrate on the ground, and this happened with many others in the scripture. Ezekiel did the same thing when he saw the vision of the Lord. Remember the demon-possessed man there at Gadara? What happened to him whenever Jesus stepped off the boat and came up to him? He fell right down in front of him. The men that were trying to arrest Jesus, and they said, "We're looking for Jesus," and Jesus said just two words, "I am." What happened to him when he said, "I am"? Well, they all fell. It just happens that way. So I want you to listen to the angel's declaration. The angel's declaration, that's verses 10 to 19. Verse 10 to 12, let's look at it there. Chapter 10, verse 10, "Suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking these words to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" So we have this angel, and he was helpful. A hand touched Daniel and lifted him up. And then a voice spoke to Daniel and lifted him even higher, gave him more strength. And this voice told Daniel that he was loved and esteemed. You know, this is the second time he's been told that. Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Whew, man, I there's not many things I'd rather hear from God than something like that. I know that God loves me, but he loves everybody. You know what I mean? I mean, for God so loved how much? The world, that he gave his only begotten son. So he loves everybody, but I mean, to have your name called and said, Daniel, just want you to know you are greatly loved by God. Man, that I can't imagine anything that'd be more encouraging. You are loved, you are respected. God had great respect for Daniel's faith, his life, his prayer, and his perseverance. His perseverance. You know, saints persevere. I preached it on Sunday. Those that are followers, those that are true believers of Jesus, continue. Matter of fact, I want you to just stop. I want you to go over there and look at it, if you would. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is every bit as true as John 3:16. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I could do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Wow, amen. Let's send in information to denominational headquarters. We just had a revival and many people believe. Let's write it up. Let's take pictures. Let's take a video of all these people that are believing. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what believers that are true believers do? Continue. They continue in his word. They continue to believe. They're not one-hit wonders. They're not, you know, Mountain Peak Christians only. They're not High Point Christian. No. They when you believe on Jesus, then you become a follower of Jesus. And so Daniel was that kind of a person. He had perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere. It's not that you persevere in order to be a saint. It's not how you become a saint. It is the way that you show that you are a saint of God. And so perseverance. Now, there are moments in our lives when only God can help us. And there's discouragements, and there's moments of difficulty and disaster, and there's moments of heartache or misunderstanding or misrepresentation, or when the whole world is against us, or when we don't understand, or when we can't interpret what God is doing in our life. There are moments that no preacher, no husband, no wife, no family member, nobody around you, there are moments that nobody can help you and make you understand if it isn't for the touch of God himself and the encouraging words of Jesus. If you're like me, when really bad stuff happens or really difficult things, I mean, you just want to go share it. You want to go find somebody, find some people. Hey, man, I got to tell you what's going on, you know. You want to go tell somebody, just go. But you know the truth is most of them can't do anything about it. And I do believe we ought to bear one another's burdens. The scripture says so very clearly in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to do that. Bear your own burden, then bear each other's burdens. I mean, we're supposed to do that. So it's not to say that we're not supposed to do that, but the point is that the first call for help, the first call for understanding, the first call for support, the first call for encouragement, the first call, who should it be to? It ought to be to God. And I'm preaching to myself. It ought to be as natural as eating breakfast, taking your next breath, walking out of this building down this aisle. It ought to be that natural to talk to God about the issues of your life. I just think this is Daniel's life. Whenever Daniel needed to understand, he talked to God. Whenever Daniel needed protection from the lions, he talked to God. Whenever Daniel needed whenever, however, in every situation, his first call was to God. He talked to the Lord. And so there's moments that only God can help, and he will help. Daniel was told that he didn't need to fear because his desire to understand was known. His humility was observed. His prayers had been heard, and the answer was now going to come immediately. In fact, when he prayed, the answer was on the way, but it was hindered. So that takes us to another thought here. The angel was hindered. Now, I believe this is the messenger angel Gabriel, and I believe he's the one that's going back and forth back in chapter 9, and also here he's the one that's being sent. And so Gabriel shows up several times in the scripture. He showed up to Zacharias, was John the Baptist's father. He showed up to, I believe he showed up with Mary. He showed up with Joseph, Mary's betrothed. And he's a messenger angel. And so this angel that was going to be sent with the message was hindered, and he was resisted by a prince. He was resisted by a prince. So look at your Bible, if you would, to verse number 12 again. Then he said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have become because of your words." In other words, we heard your prayer, and I'm coming because of your prayer. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So he was resisted by a prince. He was the powerful prince of Persia, and he was strong enough to stop the advance of this angel to answer the prayer of Daniel. He was some perverted prince. He was perverted because he fought against the messenger of God. He fought against the angel, the emissary, to come. And when prayers were prayed, he fought against the prayers. So this perverted angel. So we know that this prince is not a human being. You understand that? This prince is not the king of Persia. This prince is not a person. This prince is a power. This prince is an authority. This prince is in the realm of the heavenlies. This prince fights in a spiritual warfare and a spiritual in a spiritual sphere that man does not fight except through prayer. So important for us to understand this. It was a powerful prince of Persia. He was hindering the prayers of Daniel. He was hindering the messenger that was dispatched. He must have been a high-ranking demon in Satan's army of fallen angels. Now listen for a moment. There are ranks and hierarchies in all of the devil's kingdoms. He has minions of all levels. Now watch. John 12:31 talks about this. It says, "Now is the time for judgment on the world." Listen to this world. "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Well, the prince of this world is probably the prince of those princes, the evil prince, the Satan himself. Listen to John 16:11. "When he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Not just an Old Testament concept, this prince of Persia, these territorial princes, these princes that are working at the government, the highest government levels, that try to put themselves... Now listen, you may think this is ridiculous, but this is absolutely biblical. These spiritual influences, these powers, these authorities love to work at the government levels, at the highest levels, to influence the decisions that they make. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there were evil princes involved in Hitler's Germany? Without a shadow of a doubt. I read this week about Hitler, that when the night before he was going to give great speeches, or the night before they would launch any offensive or anything like that, he would spend the entire night with the occult and with his practices and with his witchery. The prince of this world. Now, you see, there's a power structure that we don't know anything about. Some people say, "Well, if I don't see it, I don't believe it." Well, okay. You might say, if you don't see something, you don't believe it. Well, then you don't believe in germs, DNA, or anything else. You don't believe in the spirit world. Well, seeing is not believing. in many ways, believing first is the only way you'll ever be able to see anything by faith. So he was resisted by a prince, and then he was rescued by an angel. Verse 13, again. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. So Michael is the angel that was dispatched to go and set loose, I believe, Gabriel, who's always been the messenger angel, because Gabriel had been fighting also against the prince of Persia, but he had been given a message to give to Daniel, but he couldn't get there because he could not get away from the prince of Persia. So Gabriel may be an archangel too. We don't know. He's never called an archangel in Scripture. The only angel ever called an archangel is Michael. Notice now in verse number 21. It says in verse 21, it says, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 1. Chapter 12 and verse number 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even until that time. And so Michael is the prince. So he's rescued by an angel. So there's an angel with a message. He's hindered by a powerful prince of Persia. And then Michael was dispatched. Let me give you a couple of New Testament verses that are powerful. Jude chapter 9 talks about Michael. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If you're wondering if Satan has any power, Michael, the archangel, did not bring railing accusation. He didn't get into any kind of a debate or argument. He didn't start talking about, I can whoop you anytime. No, no, I hear Christians talking about, I got in a battle with the devil and I'm telling you, I told him this, that, and the other. Are you ridiculous or what? If Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you because I don't have the authority, who in the world do we think we are that are going to enter into a fight with the devil? So important for us to understand this. Listen to Revelation 12:7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven, and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. I believe that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, which launches what I believe is the great tribulation on planet Earth right there. But just notice that Michael and his angels, you know, when Satan fell, the Bible says that it was about a third of the angels, they were in rebellion with him. So we had two-thirds of the angels in heaven fighting against one-third of the angels in heaven, and it was still a battle. Think about that. So now let's talk about the Star Wars of angels and demons. The Star Wars of angels and demons. We got a glimpse of what's going on in places that we don't know anything about. It's not the only time in Scripture that this kind of thing shows up. Do you remember a fellow by the name of Job? Well, if you read the book of Job, you'll know that Satan, whenever God called the sons of God together, and by the way, the word the sons of God in the Old Testament is referring to angels, it's not talking about people at that time. Not ever called the sons of God until the New Testament. But the sons of God, whenever they were called together, Satan always showed up among them. So he had access to God. He had access to the throne. Whenever the angels came, he could come with them. And what did he do? God said, have you ever thought about my servant Job here? He said, there's nobody like him. He says, he's upright in all of his doings. He loves me and he hates evil. And Satan says, let me attack him. And God let him. Wow. Ain't that a concept? That God would actually let the devil at somebody. And so bad things happened. Lost his kids. Lost his possessions, lost his animals, lost all kinds of things, but he didn't lose his integrity and he didn't blame God falsely, didn't accuse God. It happened again that Satan came back before God and God says, what about my servant down there? You did all those things and look at him. He's still got his integrity. He still loves me. He's still not blaming me. He's still not cursing me. Satan says, skin for skin, let me strike his body and strike his health. And God says, okay, go ahead, but don't kill him. I'm not going to let you kill him. And so his head was covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet to the point that he stunk. He was putrid. He stayed at the dump. He scraped his body with broken pieces of pottery in order to relieve the itching and the pain and everything that was going on. Then he had three friends show up. And if that wasn't enough that he was going through all that stuff, they came and said, well, you're in your trouble because you're just a big sinner. But the truth is he wasn't. Do you know that stuff's going on that we don't know anything about? Do you know that? Are you aware that there's a great battle that's going on in the realm, the heavenly realms, that we don't know anything about? And the only hope we have and the only tool we have and the only blessing we have that we're able to handle whatever attacks may come against us is prayer. So important. We claim the promises of God through prayer. Now, these things are going on. Job never knew what was going on. God never even told him what was going on. Listen to some of these Bible verses. They'll just make you, they'll make your blood curdle. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets up itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, our thoughts, to make them obedience to Christ. Even though Satan would like us not to be obedient, we take our thoughts captive through these strong, powerful prayers. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, folks, I didn't write that. I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says. There rages in the heavenly realms, in the atmosphere, if you will, there rages a battle. And our battle, you know, we need to remember that all the time, even in our homes. You know, the devil hates our homes. He hates husbands and wives to actually love each other and get along together. He hates that because that represents, you know, too good of a picture of Christ and his church. So he wants homes to break up. And so the enemy in the home, the number one enemy is not your mate. Who's sowing this stuff? Satan is doing it. That doesn't mean we're not responsible for the choices we make and the words we say, but the one that is certainly seeding the rebellion and the problems is Satan. And when we have people in our life that are difficult and we have problems and we have stuff that's going on, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is with a spiritual world. Listen to Romans 8:38. I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, or any powers. And it goes on to say, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Listen to Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known, listen to these words, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another one, Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Where? Triumphing over them by the cross. The devil thought the cross was the end and it was his victory, but the cross of Christ and the resurrection was the Lord's victory. Amazing. So there's a world of warfare going on. We don't know anything about it unless we read it in the scriptures, unless we believe it by faith. So what do we find is the victory? Well, faith, prayerful, faithful, waiting on God. Verse 14, he says, I am here to make you understand. The Gabriel or whoever the messenger angel, I believe Gabriel was, he said, I'm here to tell you what's going on. And so Daniel's distress, verse 15 to 17. He was, once again, he was speechless. He was face down. So he's touched again by the angel. Did you ever get into a prayer and not even be able to say the right things and the words wouldn't come? Have you ever been so grief-stricken in your heart? You want to pray and your heart can pray, but the words can't be formed? Listen to this. Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Have you ever been burdened so much and you just didn't know which way to pray? You didn't know what to pray for. You don't know what to pray against this one or for that one, or you don't know what to pray. Well, just get on your knees and have God do His will and just pray. Groan, the Bible says, that just groaning before the Lord, and He can interpret it. Because you know what prayer is? Oh, please write this on your paper somewhere. Prayer is a declaration of dependence on God. We've been taught independence since the time we were knee-high to a duck. You know that? We have been taught, be independent, take care of yourself, pull up your socks, you know, I mean, button up your shoes and get at it, take care of yourself. Okay, yeah, we're not supposed to be lazy. But there's not a single person on this earth, none, that can handle the spiritual problems of life without total dependence on God. The spiritual realms, the physical realms, we are able to come to the Lord with a declaration of dependence. So he was speechless. He was face down. He was touched by an angel. He was praying. Daniel, the third thing is Daniel had a tremendous validation. The angel touched him again. The angel didn't ridicule him. He didn't tell him, get on to him for not bucking up and getting with it. He didn't kick the discouraged prophet. He helped him again. You know how many times we help somebody, we think, well, I helped them. It didn't do any good. I quit. How many times ought you to help somebody, pray for somebody, encourage? How many times do you need to be encouraged? How many of you have needed encouragement more than once in your life? Raise your hand. He didn't kick the prophet. He didn't lambast the prophet. He didn't say, buck up and get with it. God knows we need encouragement. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. He goes on and he says, but he was tempted. He knows what it's like. He prayed for us and he cares. We need to be told that we are loved and respected. We like that. Daniel loved it, I'm sure. It's too bad that we all think we deserve respect and love, but sometimes we fail to dispense it. We all want it, but sometimes we withhold it. You know, we ought to be able to give to others what we'd like others to give to us. It seems like the Bible says something about that, doesn't it? What does it say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we call that which rule? The golden rule. So important. He made Daniel able to hear the message. He made him able to handle the truth. There's going to be more battles with the Persian prince. He's got to go back and fight with him. And then there's going to be a Grecian prince. So you get the point? There's the princes of Greece that are causing trouble. And of course, the prince of Greece stirred up Alexander and brought him along. Alexander was a pagan. And there's all of this is going on. So he ends up saying, I'm going to tell you what's written in the book of truth. You say, what is the book of truth? The Bible says in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here's some enduring lessons for you as we close down. God knows you get discouraged. Daniel just about had all the visions he could take. He just about had, if this was a privilege, he felt overprivileged. I'm getting a whole lot of these visions and I can't quite fit it all in. I can't make heads or tails out of it. I'm exhausted. He was discouraged. God hears your prayers immediately. He may not act immediately, but he hears your prayers immediately. That's what we learned in this passage. As soon as you started praying, I was sent to answer you, but there was a battle going on. I couldn't get here for 21 days. God is fighting for you even when you can't see it happen. God is sovereign in your life and in the world. Getting your blanks filled in? God is especially attentive to those who give attention to His Word and are active in prayer. Did you notice that about Daniel? Daniel was given attention to His Word and he was active in prayer, and so God was especially interested in answering his prayer. Next, God doesn't kick you, his servant, when you are down. You may have other Christians do that, but don't pay any attention to them. That's not God. And shame on us if we kick people when they're down. Shame on us. Next, God will pick you up when you can't pick yourself up. Happened three times in one chapter with Daniel. He just kept flopping on the ground and the Lord kept picking him up. That's awesome. Finally, God will tell you the truth. And he always tells us the truth. Well, now it really gets interesting next week, chapter 11. I can't do chapter 11 in one week. It's going to take two or three. But chapter 11, we're going to look at it. If you want to read something, if you want to just do some of your own research and look into this, then go and study about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and Cleopatra and Mark Antony and some of those people, because they're right in the Bible. We're going to talk about some of those people next week. Okay? Thanks for being here tonight. God bless you. Be here on Sunday. Let's fill the house. Bring somebody with you. I'm starting the book of Ruth, Sovereignty and Providence of God, coming this Sunday.